Isn't it amazing how there's such a, they call it a corporate anointing. You know, when we worship God by ourselves, God is definitely there, and we experience God in many ways, in our own inner room, in our quiet times. But God says that His plan for the world is His church. It's His bride, and He loves His bride. And God has purposed for each one of us to be a part of His bride. So God says when His bride comes together, when His church comes together, then there's what we call a corporate anointing, the greater measure of His Spirit. And that we can experience together. And isn't it just wonderful, like tonight, to just experience that together? There's really nothing like it. Welcome, everyone. My name is Liana. I'm going to be sharing the word tonight. You've met Reno, it's my husband. And the pastors here at Shofar Ronovash. Especially welcome a lot of visitors tonight. We're really happy to have you here, and we hope that you enjoy it with us. I want to just share a few things that before the service, we were praying for the service, and some specific things God showed us, which I prayed now. So God just showed us a lot of us tonight coming, and it was like this, a person with, or it's like someone had a balloon, like a water balloon full of water in the place where their heart should be. And God was saying it's like kind of, you feel like there's a heart, it feels like there's something there, and it's full of liquid, but it's not, that's not blood. And that heart is not a heart, it's a balloon. And it's kind of like God was saying He wants to come with His Spirit tonight, and He just wants to take out that balloon and put a real heart. And God was kind of speaking about the realness of Jesus, and not just, you know, the Bible says the word of God is not in, the gospel of God is not in words, but in power and demonstration of the Spirit. And I believe that sort of experience in the worship now, we trust God to experience even more of that tonight. God is also just showing us, and specifically showing me in the worship now, I just saw a picture of a guy. And I felt God say, you have a hurt with your father. And it's something that happened when you were 11. And I just believe God says, tonight He wants to set you free. So someone who has a hurt with their father from when they were 11. And I saw someone with a crown. Who of you saw The Lion King? Okay, almost everyone. When he had that crown that was just the fruit, I saw someone with that crown. And I felt like God say, it's like a crown of shame. Someone's walking around, maybe more than one person, feeling shameful. Feeling like they're marked by shame. And I felt God wants to take that off, and He wants to come and put a proper crown. And the one I saw was like proper gold and silver with proper diamonds, etc. Not like a kiddie plaything. The real deal. So just for some people tonight, to encourage you, that's what God wants to come and do. He wants to come and take away the shame. And if you respond to any of those things that I've said now, please come up after us so we can pray with you specifically for that which God wants to do. So to just bring everyone onto the same page. We're speaking about encounters. We're doing an encounter series. We're preaching about different encounters. We all know that we can encounter God in many different ways. And there's seven specific encounters that we're looking at. And there's also seven badges like this in the front that you can buy. ₹5, basically nothing, so you can buy them all. And disciple encounters, what we're speaking about tonight. And as a Christian, there's two places that we should position ourselves in terms of a discipling encounter. And what I'm saying is we should position ourselves because that is quite important. The Bible says that we've received everything that pertains to life and godliness. So sometimes we say, you know, but I don't have someone to guide me. I don't have friends. I don't have this. I don't have that. But if we're children of God, God says, I've given you everything, everything that you need. So the problem is not whether the thing is there or not. The problem is, where are you? Are you where the thing is? You need to position yourself to be where that thing is. So tonight, we're going to not talk about, is there someone for you to disciple? Is there someone to disciple you? Because all those things are there. God has given each person all those things. But we're talking tonight about, how do you position yourself to be there where it's happening? Let's look at a specific scripture. In Mark 1, verse 17, when Jesus calls His disciples, it says, and Jesus said to them, come after me, saying, position yourself. Don't stay where you are. Come after me, change your position, and be my disciples. Then you'll be my disciple, and I will make you become fishers of men. So he's saying, even when Jesus is calling His disciples, He's speaking about a positioning. He's saying, come where I am. Jesus keeps on walking. He calls us. When we choose to follow Him, we are where He is. He keeps on walking. If we walk with Him, we're with Him. When we stop walking, He carries on walking. It's not like He rejects us. It's just He keeps on walking, and we stopped walking. When we realize, okay, we stopped walking, we're not with Jesus anymore, we just get back to where He is, start walking again. And Christian life is like that. It's about positioning. It can be raining. You're in the house. You can say that you don't experience the rain, but the rain is there. You can just go out the front door and then you'll experience rain. It's all about position. So everything, the rain is there. Everything that God wants us to have is there. But are we in it or are we not in it? Who of you have seen Freedom Writers, the movie? And who has seen Blindside? Okay. So there's like a whole lot of these movies and books, and they all have kind of the same storyline. It goes like, there's a person that's school kids or a specific kid or whatever that's struggling, comes from a difficult life, has some kind of issue. And then there's the teacher, great teacher, who sees this person or these students and really loves them and develops them and sees their potential. And at the end of the day, this person or these students, they really, become something in life. They really make it. You guys are all familiar with that story line. There's a whole lot of movies about it. Everyone loves those movies because we relate to it. So when I was in high school, I can't remember these movies on after I was in high school, but there were those kind of movies then. But I don't remember which ones, but there's always been that kind of storyline. And I remember even myself going through high school, I used to think, okay, who's the one who's going to see me? Like, where's going to be this special teacher where I'm going to be like, I connected with this teacher. And maybe for some of us sitting here tonight, you had that teacher, which is awesome. Maybe you had that person in your life who kind of saw you, gave you special attention, helped you become who you were meant to be, and not who they want you to be, but kind of see your gift. So you see that at Varsity as well. I see that at my workplace. I'm a business analyst. I work in town, office now, Century City with Oricon. As a consultant, and I see that as well. Everyone at work wants someone to see them. Everyone is feeling like, who is the person who's going to see me and help me reach my full potential? In the workplace, it's called mentoring. People get into these mentorship relationships, and there's normally a frustration and there's normally a discontent. Normally people feel like, the one doing the mentoring is not going to mentor you to be better than them, because that would be silly for them, because then they're working themselves out of their position. So that's the way it is in the world. That's the way it is at work. And the other person can feel that, you're only letting me grow up to here. This is your heart for me, so I need to get here. That's how far you're going to help me. And the reason why we all relate to that story, and the reason why there's this need everywhere, is because we were born for this, and this is what is called discipling. We were born to be discipled, and that meat will never be completely fulfilled by a person, because we need to be discipled by Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate discipler, and we need to connect with him. He is the one who meets that need. Sometimes people become very frustrated, move from one job to another job, always saying, I can't find that. Move from one self-help group to another self-help group, friendship circle, whatever the case might be. Never finding that. But what you're really looking for, what you're really looking for, Jesus. If you look at the scripture which we just read, we see a positioning, we see becoming a disciple, and we see they became and become fishers of men. We see when discipling happens, when Jesus disciples us, the outflow of that discipling is ministry. And when I say ministry, I don't mean you work for the church and you're a pastor. I mean the work of the ministry. The Bible says that all Christians do the work of the ministry. We all pray for people. We all pray for the sick. We should all pray for people to be delivered from demons. We should all tell people about God. We should all love people. We should all serve people. It's not the work of the pastors. That's the work for the saints. The work of the pastors is actually to equip the saints more than to do those things, but to do them also. Specifically on that point, I want to encourage all of us to come to School of Supernatural next week. Even if you visit here tonight, this is your first time here, even if you're not in this church, you're welcome to come. Those of you in the church, invite anyone. School of the Supernaturals, next Saturday, 8 o'clock in the morning, 10 o'clock at night. It's really fantastic. You don't have to have done any of the other spiritual growth series to be able to do this one. You can just come and enroll for that. And you're going to learn how to pray for people for healing. You're going to learn how to get a word of knowledge. Everything about the supernatural we learn about. I did this myself a few years ago. I can really say my life was changed. Even if you've done it before, I want to encourage you to come do it again. The city of Cape Town needs healing. The city of Cape Town needs people to love them. And we can come and equip ourselves. It's incredible. We all were made to live in the supernatural. If you look around Cape Town, anywhere in the world, everyone wants the supernatural. Everyone's looking for it somewhere. Everyone wants to get involved in some kind of, games that the thing on the board must move by itself, or open a door with your eyes, or all kinds of things, different things that we want to get into. Those are the things I was into. That's why I'm mentioning that when I was younger. But we all want the supernatural from when we were very young, and we were made for it. But there's a way to access the supernatural which God has set out for us, which is much more exciting than anything else, much more powerful. We see a lot of miracles in this church all the time. We go to a holistic fair, actually, the New Age fair, and we pray for people there, and we see people get healed, saved, delivered, amazing things, because God is good, and God is great, and God is really powerful. So if you want to experience those things for yourself, come next week Saturday. There's no requirement. You don't have to be I have to be this kind of Christian to come. Just come. You'll enjoy it. This, the second one there, Mark 3 verse 14 says, He appointed 12, Jesus, that they might be with Him and that He could send them out to preach. He appointed them. Jesus asked them to be His disciples that they might be with Him. It's a position. They had to come where He is. They might be with Him. We need to come where Jesus is and He could send them out to preach. And we see that what comes from that is, the fruit from that is preaching in this example, but you know, doing the things that Jesus did, that's what comes from a discipling relationship. The word disciple means student, apprentice, adherent, someone who learns from someone else. John 14, verse 26 is not up there, but it says, the Holy Spirit will remind you of everything. It says, when Jesus died, and He said to His disciples, He rose again from death, and He said to His disciples, I'm going to go up to heaven, so I'm going to leave you. But I'm sending the Holy Spirit. And He said, the Holy Spirit will remind you of everything I said, and He will teach you all things. So Jesus said, you know, when He's not on earth anymore, which is now, the time we live, the Holy Spirit is here. And He said, the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches you. The Holy Spirit is the one who disciples you. So we need to come to Jesus. We need to come to the Holy Spirit, align ourselves with Him, be discipled with Him. Often people would say, you know, no one ever discipled me, or I've never been in a discipling relationship, and I used to feel like that when I was at varsity. I would see other people, you know, kind of having groups and meeting up and go, you know, have these official programs, and I never felt I was invited. But no one who has come to Jesus is not discipled, because Jesus is the primary discipler and the Holy Spirit. I told the story this morning. Our house is quite badly positioned. It's got no sunlight. So it's never in the day is there sun on any side of the house. The big trees outside, and it just blocks everything. And so I have orchids, and my orchid from 2 years ago finally died. And I've really tried to keep it alive, but I've realized that they don't live without sun, actually. So I have a new orchid, which someone gave me for my birthday, and I'm really trying to keep it alive. So that was in June, so it's about 2 months now. Still living. So there's, in our one room, on the one spot, there's sun for 2 hours on the floor in the walkway. That's the only sun in my house. So I'm trying to remember every day at that time to put the plant there and hope no one kicks it over. Because I realize that it needs that sun. It's not going to grow without it. It's going to die. So my plants, if they were outside in the sun or they were somewhere in the sun, they would probably be okay even if I never looked after them. If I left them outside, they got some rain for water, they would probably grow. Maybe skew and all over, and maybe with some weed in between. But they would probably live. They would live, because at least they had sun. In the house, I can look after them the best that I can, but if they don't get sun, they die. I've proven it. So they can live without me, but they can't live without the sun. However, when they get the sun, and I prune them, and I water them and everything, that's kind of the best situation. Because then they grow, but they also grow well, and I help them to grow in the right direction. Okay, so in the same way, we need to be connected to Jesus. Okay, we need to be in the sun. If we're not connected to Jesus, we die. That's not even... People can disciple you the best. You can have the best Christian discipling you in the world. If you're not connected to Jesus, you die. Because it's not about the input of people primarily. When we are connected to Jesus and we have some people around us discipling us, that could really help. It could really grow in the right way. Someone could help you to remove the weeds. You know, get some direction, not, you know, turn yourself towards the sun, etc. So that's really good. But the primary thing is Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And we need to align ourselves for that. We need to connect with Jesus, spend time with Him, have quiet time, be in that place, come to connect with Him. As Raina was praying earlier as well, some of us maybe haven't stepped into that place at all. Where we say, Lord, I want to connect with You. And that's the first step we need to do. Now let's read this story, Acts 8, verse 30 to 38. Then Philip heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Okay, so this is a typical example of a discipleship moment. Okay, there's someone, he's sitting on the back of his wagon or whatever, traveling along, and he's reading scripture. The Holy Spirit says to Philip, ask him if he understands it. Okay, so he's reading Isaiah, Old Testament, which is what they had at the time. So Philip says to him, do you understand what you're reading? Okay, Philip sees a discipleship moment, he takes the opportunity. The guy receives the moment. He says, no, I don't understand what I'm reading. How could I? Unless someone explained it to me. I'm sure a lot of us have felt like that when you read Isaiah. And I particularly like Isaiah. And then he sits with him and explains it to them. This is not the whole scripture that I've got there. I've made it a bit shorter. But if you go read the whole one, it says he explains the gospel to him. Explains to him about Jesus. Explains to him, he was probably reading some prophecies about Jesus. Explains to him, Jesus did come. This is what happened, etc. And then it says, yes, began with that passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And then we see it ends where they both get down and he baptizes the guy. Okay, so Philip was spotting a discipleship moment, making himself available. The Ethiopian, the eunuch, was receiving discipleship in that moment. And we can see the fruit of that discipleship was the eunuch moving closer to Jesus. He decided to get baptized. One of the Christian basics that Philip discipled him in, and he was able to make that decision. We see the fruit from that interaction. Now, sometimes we feel like discipleship must be this three-year course, which I enroll for, and it's every Monday from, 6 to 9 or whatever. Or we feel, this one person is the person who's going to disciple me, and for the rest of my life, they're going to disciple me, and they must be committed to me, and they need to see me, and we think it's such a structured, formal thing. We think, at my job, a mentorship is like that. It's a structured, formal thing. Somewhere your name is on a list, coupled to someone else's name, and you have to give feedback, and you meet every week at a specific time. And those things are not wrong, but it's not always like that, and that's not all it is. Discipleship is in the lifestyle. It's in our day-to-day lives. It's as we go about, when we drive home from church, and someone in the car says, the church service didn't really meet my needs. That's a discipleship moment for you to see, to say, if you come to church with the expectation for your needs to be met, you're really coming with the wrong expectation. We come to church to worship Jesus. Yes, he meets our needs. That's not the primary reason why we come. We come to worship him. We come with that expectation. Our expectation is always met because it's about him. And then we grow easier. That's a discipleship moment. When someone says that, you have to explain that to them. When you're walking in the mall and someone says, there was this break-in at my parents' house, and, they really beat my parents, but, that was really God's will, and God's really going to use it. That's a discipleship moment to say, God is not like that, actually. God is good. There's sin in the world. People do sinful things. It happens. We don't always know exactly why, but God didn't make it happen to them to teach them something. Good parents don't send robbers to their kids to beat them up to teach them something. That's not how a good parent disciplines. So that's a discipleship moment. It's in the way of life. It's as people speak, as they say things. It's not limited to only each other in church. It's everywhere we go. At my work the other day, someone said, we're doing a project in East London, in some of the rural areas, and it's quite hectic. People are very poor, and there's really a big AIDS rate, and there's a lot of social problems. My colleague said to me, we need this social intervention, and the government needs to make this plan. And, I said to him, frankly, you've seen it. Nothing's going to work. They need Jesus. That's really what's going to make a difference here. The gospel is the only thing with enough power to turn this community around. It's the only thing. The gospel is the only thing who can heal people from AIDS anyways. The gospel is the only thing which brings people to a place of adopting orphans, of really giving their lives into a community. A social program is not going to fix it. So for my colleague saying that, I can either think in my mind, I don't agree with you, but it's not my place to say anything. Or I can say, this is a discipleship moment. This is a place for me to say the truth, to give the truth. And this is a responsibility that we have in the world. Of course, there's a way of doing it. I don't tell him, no, you suck. You just got that completely wrong and you're so selfish. And this is how it works. I don't say that. I say, no, it's, I approach it in an attitude of love. I spoke about this morning and I spoke about it before as well, but good friend of mine, Christelle, she's a pastor in Standerton, and she's definitely someone who disciples me. So I'm writing her this long email about March, February, beginning of the year, And the year was quite busy. We got started quite quickly. And then I'm writing her this two-page email. And I'm like, you know, my work is so busy. I have so many projects at work. I don't know how to manage everything. The people are being quite difficult. I have this difficult client. This is happening in my family. This is stressing me out. I'm quite busy. I'm really tired. Went to this whole thing and eventually said, you know, some of the people at my work who are not Christians go home every day and just watch TV all night and just sleep. And, you know, they don't have this hectic life that I have. And I'm just tired and I wish I could just have a week like that. And she replies to me, two-page email. She replies to me two lines. She says, Jesus is coming back soon and people are going to hell. And at this time, we cannot really afford to think like this. Love, Christelle. I'm not offended that she says that. When I read that, I felt relieved. I felt, you know, that's the truth. What she's saying is the truth. I shouldn't be thinking like this right now. If she phoned me and she spent 2 hours going, oh, I'm so sorry, your parents this and your family this, and she would have just helped me stay in my down state. But she's a real friend, and I know she loves me, so I know that what she's saying comes from a place of love. So when she says that, I'm not offended. I like it that she says it. That's why she's the one I mail. Because that's the kind of stuff she says. And the moment that I read it, I laugh. And I think, you know, that's the truth. I'm being silly. What have I to complain about? I'm being silly. This is perspective. This is the truth. And I can go on with my life. And often people appreciate the truth. It's just, where does it come from? Does it come from love? We never come arrogantly. We don't come with pride. We never come as if we know more. Even when we're in a position of discipling people, we learn from them. I've learned so much from people that I disciple all the time. And we never come as being better than someone else. Also, when we look at the story of Philip and the Ethiopian, we see that where they ended up was with Philip baptizing the Ethiopian. So when we speak about discipleship, growing to be more like Christ, being students of Jesus, the most important things are the basic things. You know, sometimes maybe a kind of discipleship relationship can get into a 5-hour discussion about the exact meaning of the dragon in Revelations and what it's got to do with the Illuminati and the philosophical background to it. And I want to say if that happens, then we just need to bring it back to Jesus. The important things are, how's your quiet time? The important things are, what do you feel about baptism? Do you know the truth about baptism? Have you met the Holy Spirit? Do you operate in the gifts? We always come back to the basics because those are important. We have a course here called Perspectives. I'm just inviting all of you somewhere now. Every first Wednesday of the month, 7 o'clock in the evening, 6:30 I think, in the evening, in this venue. And we talk about the basics. We talk about salvation, the Holy Spirit, baptism, the Word and faith, and relationship with God, intimacy with God. And I did this course. I've been saved about, I keep on forgetting, 11 years, 12 years, something like that. And I did this course right in the beginning, and it completely changed my life around because I met the Holy Spirit on that day. I was a Christian before, but I wasn't living in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I didn't understand the supernatural. And that kind of happened for me when they spoke about it. And I've attended those courses ever since over the years, and I'm teaching some of them. And still when I attend, I learn because it's about the basics. The basics are so important. Who can ever understand salvation completely? Who can ever say, you know, tick it off, I know every scripture, I understand everything that Jesus meant by salvation. And salvation is the most basic Christian doctrine that there is. So we always need to come back to the basics. I'm going to read another example. 1 Kings 19, verse 21. So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen. Let me give you the background first. Elijah was a prophet. Elisha was a guy plowing. Okay, I don't come from a farm. Plowing the field with oxen and a plow. And this was his normal life. This is what he did. Okay, he was plowing, he was working on a farm. Elijah came and put his mantle on him. In those days, they understood this to say, you know, come follow me, come walk with me where I go. Now, then this is where this picks up. So Elijah left him, went back, he took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. And he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. This is such a good picture for us of when we come to Jesus. Elijah saying, this is my life. My life is plowing. And now there's the opportunity for a new road. Very good picture of when you meet Jesus. And he says, you know what? I'm killing the oxen right here, slaughtering them. I'm burning the yoke, using it for firewood, drying the oxen, giving it to all the people. So what is he saying? He's saying, I'm not coming back. This is the point of no return. This is the way I'm coming to Jesus. I'm selling everything I have, and I'm going for it. in my own life personally, when I was in high school, I used to be a very shy person. So I used to, I went to Belgium for an exchange program, and I kind of got into drinking there. And I used to have all the usual going out and drinking with friends. And I realized that when I drank, I wasn't shy. I came to God kind of in my, no, not kind of, I came to God in my first year. I had a massive encounter with God. I actually, I walked into a service like this, and the people were singing, and it was quite weird for me. Not what I'm used to. And I was at a very desperate point in my life. I've tried to be a Christian for years and years, and it's boring, and it never worked, and I didn't like it, and I didn't feel it's real, and I felt I just did it because my parents were like that. And that day I walked into church, and I was really low, and I don't even know why I went to church, and now it's this weird singing. And I went and I sat down, and I said to God, I just want to tell you, I don't believe you exist. I don't know why I'm then saying it to him, but I said, this is it, like, I'm not going to pretend. So I didn't sing, I sat while all the people were singing. And as I was sitting there, I experienced God. Isn't that funny? The first time I was honest with him and said, you know, I don't know, is when I experienced him. And shortly after that, I did Perspectives, and I got to meet the Holy Spirit then. It really, I want to say, rocked my world. It really changed everything around for me, and it's still changing everything around day by day as I get to know the Holy Spirit more. But so that happened for me, and then for a whole year, I was really growing with God. But every time we had a social, people would be drinking, not just normally, not wrongly, just normal, like one glass of wine. But I could just never be that person. If I had one glass, it would just keep on. And three or four times it made me walk away from God again. Then you have to deal with all the guilt, and you have to repent, and you have to come back, and just went through the cycle. And I just came to a point where I realized God gave me a specific scripture. It's in Matthew. It says, Jesus said to his disciples, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it one day with my Father in heaven. So I felt God say to me, I don't want you to drink alcohol again until you're in heaven. Just let it go. And I thought, you know, this is just a decision I have to make. Let it go. What does it matter? What is it really? So for me, that's, I always relate to this story because that was my moment of burning, slaughtering my ox and burning the yoke. I said, this is it. And since that day, I've really been able to grow with God because the devil doesn't have that something to bring me back. It's like Elisha walking away, but he knows the oxen are still there. It's kind of like you can go back anytime. The door's open. It's still there. You can go back. But in this picture, God is showing, he's saying, kill that thing. You know you can never go back. Just make it easy on yourself. Okay, so the discipleship point that I'm making here is that when it says at the end, he went to follow Elijah and he became his servant. I'm speaking about an attitude of discipleship. Okay, Elisha and Elijah spent years together. So this is not just lifestyle interaction. This was the actual road that they walked together. And that also sometimes happens, and that's also what God wants for us. Not necessarily in every season, all the time. But definitely that's a ongoing discipleship is something that God wants for everyone. And the attitude that Elisha had when he wanted to learn from Elijah, the way that he positioned himself was by serving him. He said, what can I do to serve you? Because so when I got saved, I was in varsity. I didn't feel like anyone came to me and said, I want to disciple you. Rainer, my husband, the pastor in Stellenbosch approached him, said, you know, do you want to join my group? We meet on Friday mornings. I don't know what they did, but every Friday morning early they met. And I could see they were being discipled. I could see they were growing. I could see Rainer was growing. And I was jealous. I thought, this is not fair because that group was for guys. So I was like, this is not fair. I'm not invited. There isn't a group for girls. What am I supposed to do? And of course, I was missing the important point that you're primarily discipled by Jesus, by the Holy Spirit. But then what I also did is I was in Hayley Gow's small group. Some of you might know her. She's getting married to Rudy soon. She was my small group leader. So I went to her one day and I said, you know, Hayley, how can I serve you in small group? What can I do to help you in small group? And she said to me, can you pray with me before small group? And I said, yes, let's do that. So I said to my mind, I like Hayley. She's the kind of Christian I want to be. I want to grow. I can, you know, learn from her. Let's position myself to serve her because then I know I'm going to grow from her. So I was praying with her before every small group. And as we did that, I learned from her. And I don't know if she knows or not, but she was discipling me because I could see the way she prayed for small group. Then I learned something. Then I see how she manages small group. Then I learned something. I see how she acts with people just because I'm there. I see how it happens. Later on, I was a small group leader and my zone coach was Lauren Morand, which I'm sure a lot of you also know. And the same, I said, Lauren, how can I serve you? How can I align myself with you? And we also used to pray together. I always said this is kind of the pattern in my life. It's always prayer. It's kind of a calling on my life as well. But it is something that aligns us with people, is to pray together. And we should all continuously be praying with each other, praying for each other. And So we had this relationship where we used to do that. And Hayley and Lauren, at the moment, we don't drink coffee together. We're not friends in that sense of the word, but we are connected. Myself and Lauren would phone each other now and then. God would often give me a dream for her word. We connected in that way because we walked that road together. Eventually, I left Stellenbosch. I went to Pretoria. I was working there. I was in Shafa, Pretoria there. At that time, I got really involved in the church. I was teaching a lot and preaching. And I felt like, inside of me, I still felt, oh, I'm doing all these things, but I don't think I'm discipled. So one evening, I said to one of the pastors there, Philip, I said to him, Philip, just so you know, you're letting me do all these things, but I'm not discipled. And he said to me, no, you are. You don't think you are, but you are. You don't always see it. And he said to me, you know, you just align yourself with where God wants you to be. You just serve, and God will sort it out. You have to make this, have this specific expectation of it has to be like this, and this one person for the rest of your life must walk with you, and they are your hero, and this is how it works. And the other pastor was Heinrich Hennicke, and I said to myself in my mind, you know, Heinrich Hennicke, like, I can really learn from them. So I said to them, so I thought, let me just get into their life and let me just see their life. Let me just see. I'm going to learn when I see it. I'm not going to ask them to necessarily teach me. I'm just going to see. So I said to them, let me babysit your kids. Okay, and they said yes. And I don't think I was qualified at the time, but they trusted me. But every time I got there, they had the kids in bed already. So I think they understood where my level was at. So I babysat their house, really. But I thought, you know, they're really busy, and I want them, they had two kids, and I want them to have an evening out. And this is, you know, what is this really going to cost me? It's an evening, I sit and watch all the Christian DVDs in any case, while the kids are sleeping. And so I used to do that, but what happened was, so in my mind I was thinking, you know, I want to see their lives, and I was thinking, I really want to bless them. I want them to also have an evening off. And what happened eventually is, every time I got there, obviously they're kind of in the middle of dinner, or they're just finishing up, so I'm seeing their lives. I'm seeing what they do. I see how they interact. I see how Nikki submits to Heinrich. I see how Heinrich speaks to Nikki. I see what they do with their kids, and I learn. Everything I saw, I'm like, okay, this is how they did it. And I only realized this even later, what I really learned in those times. There were times when a friend of mine would take their kids to the park, and just that interaction with them, the interaction with their kids, I learned. They were discipling me, really, although I didn't even necessarily see it that way. But I positioned myself to serve them. And there's definitely a place, and we're going to speak about this more now, but there is definitely a place where God also institutes long-term discipling relationships. And we don't believe that any one person is only discipled by one person, because then we become like the person. We don't want to become like a person. We want to be like Jesus. So we all learn from each other, and we learn from different people, and it's good to have those different influences in your life. The second part of discipling, I've spoken about how we position ourselves to be discipled. But we also need to position ourselves to disciple others. I was thinking the last while about Nelson Mandela and just him being in the news and that. And, you know, he's really, I mean, we all know he's world famous. He's a national hero. Our country can be very grateful to him. We don't know what our country would have, where it would have been at if it wasn't for him. We know that the decisions he made were very biblically aligned. He made a lot of decisions based on Christian principles. He spoke about things like forgiveness. If you read his books, he speaks about his own life story. He speaks about how he chose to forgive when he came out of jail, and how those, like not allowing bitterness, those kind of things, made a massive impact in what happened in the country, and it's really the miracles that happened and which God started doing. But myself and Anna have been chatting, and I said, you know, the last while I've been thinking about it and really thinking there's one thing that he missed that he maybe could have done as well. Who would like to say what that is? Ian? Disciples, like, yeah. The principle of discipleship is that you're raising up someone to exceed you. They must be better than you were. And Nelson Mandela didn't raise up someone who's better than him. The world would say that, wow, we have good leaders, but Nelson Mandela was incredible. The world doesn't see anyone who came after him as being better than him. And that would have been the biblical model. The biblical model would have been to have someone to succeed you who is even greater. Not just good, not okay, not, you know, acceptable, better. That's the Christian standard. So saying to him, you know, that, yes, we're so grateful to him, and he really did such good in our country, and it would have been much different if it wasn't for him, and we praise God for him. But wow, imagine if he did that. Imagine if he had someone with him all the time. And imagine if he shared his heart with someone, not just teaching them practical stuff, but teaching them to make decisions based on forgiveness, to make decisions with the heart. Whatever it was that made Mandela great, if he could teach that to someone and make them exceed him, imagine where we could have been. Imagine what could have happened. We see the same situation in the Bible. In the Old Testament, 2 Kings 18, verse 1 to 5. In the third year, Hezekiah began to reign. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places. Okay, let me give you the background on who Hezekiah was. Okay, so the first king was Saul. The people asked for a king. God gave them a king. After Saul came David. God wasn't pleased with Saul, and then he raised up David, good king. After David came Solomon, good king. After Solomon came Rehoboam. In Rehoboam's time, the kingdom split. There was Judah and Israel. Judah had 20 kings. Israel had 20 kings, you know, one after the other. In all the kings of Israel, there was never a good king. They were all evil. All the kings of Judah, out of the 20, 6 were good kings. Hezekiah was the 13th king of Judah. Okay, so he was one of the 6 good kings. So if we look at his life, he began to reign. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David has done. David's obviously not his father. It was 15 generations back, but forefather. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles. Next one. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made for the people. At that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. They made it into an idol. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. Okay, so out of the 44 kings in total, 6 were good. But only 2 destroyed the high places. So the other 4 were also good kings. It's actually 8 if you count David and Solomon. So 8 out of the 44. Only 2 destroyed the high places that the people have raised up, Josiah and Hezekiah. They're the only 2 kings who really restored the people completely back to God. And as you see that scripture, the Bible says that Hezekiah, after David, Hezekiah was the best king, the best one before or after him. Okay, so then we see he died, and then we see his son starts to reign. So if we look at 2 Kings, Manasseh, his son, was 12 years old when he became king. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them, and he built altars in the temple of the Lord. That doesn't make sense at all. His father was the best king that they had, and he worshipped God. And then his son comes, and the first thing the Bible says about his son was he was evil. And all the idol worship that his father destroyed, and all the ways in which his father brought the people back to God, he just undid it. He just took the whole reign of Hezekiah and undid it. Just took the people right back into idolatry. His father's the one king who goes and destroys everything, and his son comes and he just builds all the idol things up again. And my first thought is, did his father not raise him? Like, you know, how would you have a father like that, but the son turns out like that? And I think his father didn't raise him, because in that time, the kings had many wives, and the children were with the mothers, and they didn't really ever know their fathers, and they weren't with their fathers. So his father didn't raise him, and I think he should have. He made an oversight there. But if we look at the statistics there, 8 good kings out of 44. Okay, so if today only 8 pastors, okay, because the kings were the leaders of God's people, if only 8 pastors out of 44 raise their natural children to follow God, then we have a big problem in the world. If only 8 Christians out of every 44 raise spiritual children who follow God, then we have a big problem. Okay, so this is the kind of what happened in the Old Testament. But I believe in the God in the New Testament shows us this is obviously not what he wants. If we look at the bar that God sets in the New Testament, you can look at 2 Timothy 2 verse 2. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others. Can I put the numbers in there? What it means is, He's saying, the things you, Timothy, this is Paul speaking to Timothy. Paul was discipling Timothy. The Bible says that Timothy was Paul's spiritual son. Okay, he was taking him with where he was going, teaching him things. Okay, so the things you have, you, Timothy, have heard me, Paul, because Paul is the first generation, Timothy is the second generation, say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men, third generation, who will also be qualified to teach others, fourth generation. Okay. So we see the standard set that God wants that succession to go through four generations, and I believe it's not just four. Why should it stop? There's been many revivals in the world. Who's aware of the revivals that's been over like the last 100 years? Who's read about it? Quite a few people. I encourage you to go read about it. There's actually been incredible revivals from God in the world in the last 100 years. I know I'm not well read. I know about Ireland. I know about Toronto, quite a few in America, and quite a few there around Ireland, Dublin there as well. Really powerful things that happened, powerful ways that God moved, many people coming to salvation. But it always stopped. And it often stopped when the one who started it died. But why would God want a revival to stop? God says in the Word, He desires all people to be saved. God doesn't want a revival to stop. He wants it to continue until the whole world is saved. And I believe that is where we will still get to. But the question is, are we going to be the generation where it's not just going to be our generation? Are we going to raise our natural children to exceed us spiritually? Are we going to raise them in love strongly? Are we going to raise spiritual children to exceed us? How many spiritual children are we going to raise in our generation? And how many are they going to raise? Natural children, maybe you can reach two generations. Maybe you'll be old enough to still disciple your grandchildren. Spiritual children, there's no limit. You can reach another one. They can reach another one. Someone you've discipled in a year's time, it may be six generations down the line. Spiritual generations. There's no limit to that. In the world today, speaking to one of my colleagues as well, and I'm pregnant at the moment. Almost 4 months, so in February we're going to have a baby. So he was asking about the pregnancy and, you know, saying stuff. And he's about 50 years old. And I said to him, you know, he's married, been married for a long time with his wife. And I said, you know, how many children do you have? Where are your children? What are they up to? He said, no, we don't have children. So I said, oh, I'm sorry. He said, no, we chose not to have children. So I said, okay. He said, yeah, no, children are very inconvenient. They really cost a lot of money. They really take a lot of time. So we just decided this is not what we want. So my wife has always worked because she never had children, so she never had to stop working. So she's always worked. I've always worked. So we've always had a double income. We really have a good life. We have a lot of properties. We go overseas a lot. And he was kind of saying, you know, this is the life we want. And he said, yeah, we were in a big discussion with other people. And they said, yeah, they're called dinkies. I don't know, like D-I-N-K-Y. Double income, no kids yet. They said that was a preferred lifestyle, to have double income, no kids. Because then you can do whatever you want. There's no inconvenience. And I was speaking to this colleague, but I could see he's really not happy. He's doing all these things, but it's not enough for him. He's kind of like, he's one of those guys, if you ask him how it's going, he'll always say, I'm really busy. I'm really, really very busy. Big projects, very important projects, too many projects. Because this is his life. He works all night, he works all weekend, he works all the time until they stop and they go overseas and do a massive trip. Then he comes back and he works all the time. And this is all he has. This is the extent of his life. His life is not proceeding beyond him. His life is going to end when he dies because he's not influencing anything beyond him. And I can see he's really unhappy, he's discontent. Nothing he has will ever be enough for him. No trips, no nothing will be enough. Because there's not real fulfillment. Because true fulfillment only ever comes through sacrifice. You only love what you sacrifice for. That's why it's often good for... This is obviously, you can see what I'm thinking at. Natural childbirth is often good because the mom sacrifices for the baby being born. But in that sacrifice, love is formed. All true love requires sacrifice. Any relationship to work requires sacrifice. That's the nature of love. It involves sacrifice. Jesus paid the ultimate sacrifice in his love for us. And so this is the state of the world. And there are many people like that who don't want kids today or prefer not to have kids. And I'm sure kids are inconvenient. They do cost money. They do take time. They do wake up for a long time in the night and disturb your sleep. And I will have a very practical experience of this next year. But I also know, and you can ask any of the people in church who've had children, that's the biggest blessing you can have. Yes, it's a sacrifice, but yes, it's fulfilling. God is entrusting a life to you. You're bringing another life into the world. It's, you know, teaching them in God's way. It's the most important disciple you ever make is your children. And the good news is it's the same spiritually. When we raise children spiritually, it's inconvenient. It takes time. It takes sacrifice. People have problems. Maybe you you try and disciple a group of people and you organize something and none of them pitch up. It happens. That's the nature of discipleship. People need to be born again. They need to grow like babies. If you read Galatians 4 verse 19, it says, Paul saying, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. He's saying that raising people spiritually is like raising children. It's difficult. It takes sacrifice. And that's often why we shy away from discipling people. We like our friends, because friendship is reciprocal. And I preached about that a few weeks ago. If you want to get more into the definition of friendship, go and listen to that sermon. Tonight we're speaking about the definition of discipleship. Discipleship and friendship is not the same thing. Discipleship can happen in a friendship, but friendship is not a requirement for discipleship. It's a different relationship that we're defining. And often we shy away from that because we know it's going to cost us. We have this feeling, and we write about that feeling. It's going to take a lot of time. Maybe you're going to bring people into your house. Maybe you would rather be alone at your house all the time. You don't want people there, but you know to bring them into your life is going to mean something to them. And that's what you give up. And I can personally say that nothing you give up can ever compare to the enjoyment of spending into people's lives, giving your time. The more you do it, the more you'll want to do it. It's what God made us to do. That's also why when we grow in Christ, sometimes we feel like, you know, I'm kind of growing with God. I like the space at which I'm growing. I don't want to take it too fast, you know. I just want to stay in control. I just want to just take it like this. You know, I'm not going to do Bible school this year or next year because I like my growth right now. I'll do Bible school in 3 years' time because I'm happy with that kind of growth. I'm not going to do spiritual growth series now. I'm not going to make it a priority. I'm happy with the way I'm growing. You know, this is okay for me. But the good news tonight is that we're not growing for ourselves. We're growing for others, actually. It's actually not for us to say, I like my level of growth, so I'll do Bible school in 3 years, because we're not doing Bible school for our own level of growth. Why are we still here? Why, when you came to know God, why didn't you just go to heaven? It's going to be much nicer there, definitely. Why are we here? We're not here to build a relationship with God primarily for us. We can do that in heaven. We can go to heaven and build an amazing relationship with God without the temptations of sin and whatever else. We're here for other people. We're here because not everyone knows God yet. It's the only reason why we're still here. So we're actually not growing for us. We could go do that in heaven if we wanted to. Can't really, but could have worked that way. But we're here to grow for other people. So it's not really for us to say, you know, I'm taking my growth at this rate because this is what I'm comfortable with. Because it's not about me. It's not about, I'm not growing for myself. I'm growing for someone else. And I've seen in my own life, for instance, I've been on missions to India quite a few times. And it's quite hectic in a lot of places in India. People are really poor. And I know people are poor in South Africa. And we've done a lot of missions all over South Africa. I work in some very poor areas in South Africa. And people suffer. I know that. But I've seen things in India which are really, really quite bad, difficult to handle. I mean, the one time we were in India, the village where we were, I've never seen Western people, so they kept on pulling my hair because I've never seen blonde hair, so I didn't understand what it is. I thought it would, like, come off. And the kids were crying because I've never seen white people, and there were a lot of people with leprosy. It's, you know, leprosy is a disease that can be cured today. There's so much need. So I think something that's happened for me, for instance, traveling in India, is I've realized, wow, the need is great. You know, there are many sick people who need to be healed. So I need to grow in my authority to pray for healing. I need to pray for a lot of sick people so that I can grow in my understanding. Because it's not about me wanting to feel good about people being healed, but there are sick people who need to be healed. And the more sick people I see, the more I realize I need to grow. Because I'm the one, I need to pray for them. I'm God's answer to the world. We are all God's answer to the world. The more we go to, often when I go to UCT and you go on a Friday evening and you see a whole lot of girls with very short dresses going out and you wonder, what is their evening going to be like? I feel we need to grow. I need to grow more. I need to grow so I can reach more people faster because there's a need. I want to encourage you tonight, if you don't feel like you want to grow, you don't feel you have a need to grow, I want to encourage you to go see the need. Go on missions. Go to the All That Home with Inga. Go to the Holistic New Age Fair with Lillian. Go somewhere where the need is. It will encourage you to grow because we're here to grow for others. We're here for them. Acts 18:24, another example in the Bible of discipleship. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus. Next one. Accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. Okay, so this is saying this was someone who really knew Jesus. He was a Christian, but he hasn't been baptized in the Holy Spirit. He's only baptized in water. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. So Priscilla and Aquila is a husband and wife who used to minister together. So they're seeing this guy. Yes, he's growing with God, but we can see that he actually doesn't know the Holy Spirit. They're seeing a discipleship moment. Okay, so what they do, they invite him to their house and they explain to them. They have a conversation with him and they explain the way of God more adequately is what it says there. So just explaining probably to him about the Holy Spirit. And just another example, in the way of life, see a discipleship moment, take it. If you're the one receiving, Apollos is the one receiving discipleship there. When they invite him, he says yes to the invitation. He goes, he's teachable, he listens to what they have to say. He grows in his knowledge of God, he learns from them. I specifically want to say on just being in a position to disciple others, there's a very specific thing that we often think, you know, when I get saved, when I come to Jesus, I should probably give it like a year. Maybe I should do 2 years Bible school before I disciple others, because, you know, I want to make sure that I'm strong in God before I impart to others. Just now, you know, I'm wrong about something and then I teach them wrong. Now, the problem with that is that we, in any case, never disciple people to be like us. We disciple people to be like Jesus. Okay, if I'm discipling someone, I'm saying, walk with me after Jesus. Okay, so if I'm discipling people and I fall away from Christ and they also fall away, it means they were following me. But if I'm discipling them and I fall away from Christ, but they don't fall away, it means they were following Jesus. So we always, the point of discipling is to connect people with Jesus. One thing that my husband is really good at, some of you know him, know what I'm going to say now. When you ask him a question, like, I need to decide about my job next year, what do you think I should do? Who wants to say what he's going to answer? What does God say? He'll never give you an answer. He'll always say, what did God say to you about it? Then maybe you'll say, no, I am still going to pray about it. I haven't yet, but I will. But I just want to see, you know, what do you think? He'll be like, no, pray about it. Come back to me when God said something. I'm married to him, so I get this a lot. So, someone said the other day, we were talking about it, she said, you know, or it was Essex, she said, you know, there's no point, you know, you don't even go to him if you haven't prayed. If you can't answer what did God say, then you don't even ask. You don't even go to him and ask. But what is true is that Rainer cannot give you an answer if you haven't heard from God. You need to be connected to Jesus. And if you got saved yesterday, you can hear from God. If you struggle to hear from God, then you can go to someone and say, I struggle to hear from God. They can help you hear from God until you can hear the answer to your question. But they can't give you the answer, and we mustn't do that. When we disciple people, we mustn't give them the answers. That's not the point. We can go to Bible school to get teaching, come to church to get teaching. Discipleship relationship is about learning to walk after Jesus. In a discipleship relationship, we speak about, how's your quiet time? How's it going with your quiet time? What's your decisions around this and that? When the person says, you know, someone got saved just recently and they say, I fell in love with this boy, but he's not a Christian, but don't worry, I'm going to pray for him. Then there's the place of bringing the truth, saying, you know, what did God say about that? Giving some wisdom, but always turning people to God. Always turning to God. Jesus is the primary disciple. If you're not in the Son, you're going to die. Always need to be connected to the source. We can never become the person for someone. We're always just pointing the way, saying, I'm walking after Jesus. Do you want to walk with me? In that situation, you never have to feel like you can't disciple someone. If you're connected to Jesus, you can, because it's not about you. It's not about what you know. It's just about pointing someone to Jesus. That's just a lie that the enemy often wants to bring. So I want to speak about some practical stuff. We look at practicalities to be discipled. We're primarily discipled by Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and we need that connection. We need to be connected to Jesus. We need to spend time with Him. We need to say, Lord, teach me. What should I do? There was such a powerful testimony. We had a church camp a while back, and Dudu testified, and she said, you know, I saw everyone in church was growing, and I wasn't growing. So I went to God. I said to Him, God, how can I grow? She went to get the answer from Jesus. Jesus said to her, have quiet time. She started having quiet time, and her whole life changed around. I know the story because I saw her one day, and I said to her, Dudu, you look different. I could see she was just a different person. I said to her, what changed? And she told me the story. But when we connected to Jesus, when we're discipled by Him, then we're in the right place. We need to position. Then we can be discipled by people as well, and that is a good thing, if we are discipled by Jesus primarily. And we position ourselves by attitude. Okay, we say, this is what I want. I open myself to this. I'm teachable. I'm not going to argue with everything. I'm going to open myself to possibilities. We pray about it. Jesus prayed through the night before He chose His 12 disciples. So we pray. We say, Lord, who do You want me to align myself with? Where do You want me to position myself? In church, we have a small group structure. Your small group leader is appointed to disciple you. Your zone coach is appointed to disciple you. Your district leader is appointed to disciple you. If you're in a small group, do you feel you want to be discipled? Speak to your small group leader. Small group leader cannot disciple the whole small group, but they can assign someone and say, let this person walk a road with you, or I'll be able to walk a road with you. If you're a small group leader, speak to your zone coach. If you're a zone coach, speak to your district leader. District leader, speak to myself and Reno. We're talking around these things in anyways. Approach the structure that God has already given. And as I was preparing over the weekend, I just felt God showing me that, you know, there's this kind of lie sometimes that we think, but my small group leader is like this. Okay, or my zone coach is like that, or is not like that, or not like this. And I just want to say, God is not confused. Okay, you don't need a perfect person to disciple you. God is not confused about where He put you. He's not confused about which ministries you volunteer in, which small group you're in. Even if the person is not perfect, it doesn't matter. None of us are perfect. That's not the point. The point is, are you positioning yourself? And then practicalities with discipling others. It's not wrong to feel that you don't know how to do it. That's fine. I felt like that. Four years ago. When I was already doing it, I felt like that. It's not wrong to feel like that, but you need to ask. Okay, if you're in a small group and there's someone new in the small group and you want to walk around with them, always good to, you know, always not get into a very much one-on-one thing. Always good to maybe have two people that you're spending time with, because they can also learn from each other, and then, you know, it doesn't become this unhealthy relationship. But maybe there's these two people new in your small group and you want to walk a road with them, but you don't know how to do it. Go to your small group leader. Say, I want to do it, but I don't know how. It's not wrong to ask. If you're that small group leader and someone comes to you and you don't know how to answer them, then you say, I don't know either. Let's ask the zone coach. If the zone coach doesn't know, then all three of you say, let's ask the district leader. And if they don't know, then we'll come and help as well. So it's not wrong to ask, and it's not wrong not to know. None of us just know this. We learn. We all grow in it. So be open to ask for help in your structure. Even if you're the zone coach and you don't know how to do it, ask for help. It's not wrong. Keep succession in mind. We need to choose to be that generation where it's not just going to be about us. Where it's always going to be about the next person that God is raising up, the next one. Keep on growing yourself. Expose yourself to the need out there, because that will motivate you to grow. You need to grow for others. Basics first, always stick to Jesus. Stick to quiet time. Stick to the important things. The things that the Bible calls the primary doctrines. Stick to those things. Let's not let a discipleship relationship get incredibly philosophical and deep into the Illuminati or something. Start within your small group structure. Decide to pay the price. If you want to disciple people, it's quite important to make that decision to pay the price. You won't be sorry that you did it. And then we all need to cultivate a lifestyle. Even in church, we're blessed to be in a church where that is a lifestyle. The church started like that when Shofar Christian Church started in Stellenbosch. Fred and Lucille, Sias and Louise, all of them have a massive heart for discipleship. And I believe discipleship is something that really happens in this church. In Shofar and also in Shofar Ronnebosch. When I look like this, I see it everywhere. I see discipleship happening. I know of people discipling other people. It's really, we're blessed to be in this environment. I know, even though I told myself I'm not being discipled, I know that from the moment I came to church, I was really discipled by a whole lot of people helping me, guiding me, giving me inputs as I aligned myself to them, as I served with them. But we can always grow in that, and I believe that God is also calling us specifically in this time to grow in it. There's a whole Cape Town out there who needs to come to God, and when they come to Jesus, they're going to need all of us to be their mothers and fathers, to be the Paul to the Timothy, to be the one giving the input, to lay down our own lives, to forget about our own stuff, and to give into others, to make them great, to make them grow in Jesus. And the need is going to be great, and the more of that we can cultivate, the better it's going to be. So let's all pray together. Maybe we should just all stand. Raina's going to pray for us, and then we're going to pray just after that as well.
Father, we just thank you for your kingdom. We thank you that, Lord, we can come together and receive from you and put our eyes on you. And Lord Jesus, we just say that, Lord, we hunger for more of you and of your ways. And we thank you, Lord, just for your kingdom, Father. Thank you that, Lord, you've called us to come into your kingdom, into your place, into your heart, into your house, Lord. And Father, tonight we just thank you that we can come and submit ourselves to the ultimate discipler. That we can come and, as Liana said, Lord, that we can just come and bring ourselves into the light, Lord, into that sun, Father, where we see the sun. We see not the actual sun, but the Christ, the living one. And Father, we just thank you for that. And just want to ask, while we just standing like this, that we just place our focus on God. And what's really amazing about God and the kingdom is the fact that Jesus, and Liana mentioned it earlier, but you know, Jesus came into this world, and the Bible says that he was praying one night, right throughout the night, he was praying. He was praying for disciples, people to impart himself into. He was praying right through the night, and you know what? The next morning he went and he was just walking around, and he just randomly selected people. He selected 12 ordinary, willing people, and he called them. Some said, you know, they're busy, they have to do things, they didn't follow him. But 12 ordinary people followed Jesus. They said, Lord Jesus, we're willing. And then Jesus came and he showed them a different way. He showed them the way of the kingdom, a way that is different to this world, a way where the kingdom of heaven comes to invade the kingdom of earth. You know what? In heaven, there's no sickness. There's no death. So what happened is Jesus took 12 people and he taught them about the kingdom of heaven and how the kingdom of heaven can be taken into the kingdom of earth. Where healing, that's a natural thing in heaven, is placed into this world where people experience God and they experience healing. They get transformed. And Jesus illustrated to his disciples. He showed them, you know, this is what you do. You lay hands on the sick and they will recover. And then you pray for those that are in prison doors and they'll be set free. He commissions the 12 and he learns them. But the most important thing is they were connected to the source. They were connected to Jesus Christ himself. And tonight, the invitation is for you to say, Lord, maybe I'm here, I've come here, and maybe someone's invited me tonight, but you know, I know there's a purpose. I know you've got a purpose in my life, but I realize that tonight I don't hear your voice. And I haven't yet responded to your call. You've called me, but I've said to you, Lord, I'm just gonna be busy for a while here. I just wanna fix this and I just wanna sort out this in my life. And I felt there's one specific person you've been saying to God, I just want to fix this one relationship. If I can fix this relationship, then Lord, I'm going to come after you. I'm going to follow you. I believe that there's someone else that the Lord showed me that you've got a legacy, generations of people that have followed God faithfully, but you've rebelled against that. You've turned away. Because that sort of disciple gap that Liana was speaking about, that where someone gives into your life, and I specifically felt it's a family member that did not impart in you, and And today you're not with God. You're sort of offended with God and with the Christian walk because of that gap. But I believe that tonight God wants to bridge that gap. He wants to call you back to Him. There's someone here that for the first time in a long time, you've been sitting here and you've experienced God's love. And you're almost scared. I believe that you're sort of wondering, is this going to be just for now? Is it temporary? If I'm going to walk out of this door, is it going to follow me? I believe that God says, if you respond, if you come to Him, that love will follow you. It will stay with you. That fulfillment will be for the rest of your life. Because God loves you unconditionally. But we must receive it. We must open up our hearts and say, Lord, I want to respond to you. I want to come to you. And Jesus, He made the first invitation 2,000 years ago when He hung on the cross with His arms wide open. And that invitation is for you tonight. So if you are here tonight and you want to say, Lord, I don't know what it is to have life in abundance. Lord, I don't know how to hear Your voice. Lord, I'm far from You. But I want to come to You. I want to know You. And while every eye is closed and every believer is praying, I want you to be very bold. Just put up your hand where you stand. Say, Lord, I want to know You.